You're listening to an Ancient Future podcast produced by St. Benedict's Table, a congregation of the Anglican Church of Canada located in Winnipeg, Manitoba. I'm your host, Jamie Howison. This is episode 14 of our serialization of John Bodicher's book, 10 Steps on Freedom Road, Why the Commandments Are Good News. Now, in last week's episode, we dealt with the 10th commandment. So now we're into the summary material, shall we call it? This chapter is called The Christ and the Commandments. And here John considers, this is background question really, if we are freed from the law, what's the point of these commandments to the Christian community? Do they have any significance? Well, in exploring that question, John considers the way in which Jesus approached the commandments, radicalizing them or bringing them a revolutionary new edge. Perhaps old commandments made new? Well, take a listen. This is John Bodicher.
Chapter 14, The Christ and the Commandments. We noted early on that while the faith of Sarah and Abraham is shared by Jews, Muslims, and Christians, the story is told differently by each. Therefore, the interpretation of the commandments will be different in each tradition and within various versions of the traditions. I have put this together as a Christian, and therefore I must now give an account of how I understand the way it makes my interpretation different, not only from that of Jews and Muslims, but also from the interpretation of some other Christians. For example, Jews see the Ten Commandments as among the 613 commandments found in our shared scripture. Yes, the ten have a special place in that context, but a Jew, my cousin Susan, for example, would remind me of the third set of ten, the one found in Exodus 34. This new set of ten is quite different from the two we have been examining. I am not qualified to debate the interpretation of the commandments with Jewish scholars. I am glad that Jewish and Christian scholars do just that among themselves and with each other, and I expect we will continue to be enriched by what comes from those discussions. But I did claim, early in this writing, that Jesus agrees with the law given through Moses, and that the Ten Commandments are at the heart of his teaching. Now, in finishing, I must attempt to make good on that claim by giving a fuller account. How do I, as someone trying to live out the faith of the Christian community, see the place of the commandments in the New Testament witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? First of all, what do we know about Jesus, and how do we know it? We have four stories of Jesus' life called Gospels, meaning good news, found in the New Testament. There are many more such stories, but the councils of the early church decided that these four were the official ones. Of course, people are still composing stories about Jesus, sometimes making them into musicals or films. While I appreciate all such efforts, as each bears its own truth, I will stick to the official four as my sources. In fact, each one of the four official stories carries its own truth, its unique contribution to shaping our encounter with the Christ. There are also many and diverse voices in the rest of the New Testament, the part made up of letters. It seems the councils of the church which made the decisions about what to include were determined to emphasize that no single version of the story and its message would ever be enough. So, what do Jesus' words, actions, and being, as witnessed to by the New Testament, add to our understanding of the commandments? The Gospels record many times when Jesus got into arguments with the religious authorities of his day over the commandments and their meaning. For example, early in Mark's Gospel, there is a controversy over the Sabbath commandment. Jesus' disciples are said to pluck heads of grain while walking on the Sabbath. They are then accused of breaking the Sabbath, presumably because the plucking is regarded as a form of labor. Mark clearly wants the accusation to look as frivolous as possible, Jesus responds by citing the example of King David taking sacred bread from the house of God to feed himself and his hungry companions, shifting the issue. He says, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath." The scene then shifts to a synagogue where there is a man with what's called a withered hand. His opponents are watching for more Sabbath violations, and Jesus challenges them. "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" he asks. When the accusers are silent, Jesus heals the hand. And the accusers immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, begin to conspire with others to destroy him. Mark thus connects Jesus' teaching about the Sabbath by word and deed with the cause of his crucifixion. His teaching, it seems to me, is that the commandment is meant to liberate us for meeting human needs rather than restricting the scope of human action on a particular day of the week. In another story that appears with interesting variations in three Gospels, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, a man asks Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. In Mark's story, Jesus' answer is terse. "You know the commandments." Jesus then names some of the 10. No murder, no adultery, no theft, no false witness, honor your parents. And then he includes one which has puzzled commentators. You shall not defraud. It seems related to what comes next. The man claims to have kept all these since my youth. Jesus challenges the man to take one more step, to sell all his possessions, give the money to the poor, and become a follower of Jesus. The story says, when he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Keeping the commandments is good, but the point of doing so is not to enhance one's status in the world, this world or the next, but to walk the path of freedom. The man in this story is a slave to his wealth and status. Perhaps Jesus is elaborating on the 10th commandment in these words. The Gospel of Matthew, more than the other three, portrays Jesus as a teacher of the law, the true successor to Moses. Early in the story, Jesus, having drawn a crowd, goes up the mountain to deliver his teaching. That sounds familiar. After giving the 8 blessings called the Beatitudes and calling on us to let our lights shine so that others will see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, we encounter these words. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus goes on to elaborate on that fulfillment. "Do not murder, yes, but also do not be angry with or insult your brother or sister. And if you break this commandment, do not seek forgiveness from God before becoming reconciled with your neighbor. Do not commit adultery, yes, but also do not look upon someone with lust, because what is in your heart matters as much as what you do. Love your neighbor, yes, but also love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This radicalization of the commandments is the core of Jesus' teaching in these chapters and elsewhere. Chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount can be read as a radicalization of the commandment against idolatry, including the idolatries of religion and wealth. The good news, according to Matthew, includes taking the commandments to a deeper level, not leaving them behind. The metaphor of the house, which we encountered in the 10th commandment, supplies the conclusion to this time of teaching on the mountain in Matthew's gospel. "A person who hears these words and acts on them," Jesus says, "is like one who builds a house on rock. But to hear them and not to act on them is like building a house on sand." So Matthew's Jesus is the one who comes to restore and renew the power and promise of Israel's path toward freedom. This theme runs through Matthew's entire gospel. On keeping the Sabbath, see chapter 12. On adultery, see chapter 19. On honoring your parents, see chapter 15. Jesus' final words to his disciples in this gospel direct them to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. The path toward freedom is now, after the resurrection, open to everyone. Luke, unlike Matthew, does not portray Jesus primarily as a teacher of the law, but rather as the one who comes to establish a new Israel. This is never clearer than in a story unique to Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. It begins with material Luke shares with Matthew and Mark, a question about which is the most important commandment. Here, in Luke, the questioner is a lawyer, and the answer the lawyer gives is the one we have already seen: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus agrees. But then the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asks, "And who is my neighbor?" This evokes Jesus' story of the man who, on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, is robbed and left on the roadside half dead. Two representatives of the religious aristocracy see him, but pass by on the other side. A Samaritan stops to help and goes to considerable lengths to see to the man's welfare. The Samaritan is declared to be the one who fulfills the commandment. Jesus challenges the lawyer to go and do likewise. Now, the ironic point is that Samaritans are regarded as enemies by the people of Israel. Samaritans are not just seen as outsiders, but as close neighbors who, despite sharing a past, deliberately reject the Israelite practices and values. Luke is saying, here and elsewhere in his story, that it is such outsiders who will participate in the new Israel God is calling together. The two basic commandments are still important, but Jesus has come to expand radically the scope of the community who will live them. When the risen Christ appears to his disciples for the last time, he reminds them, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This means, he goes on to tell them, that his death and resurrection is meant to offer repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, and that they are soon to be commissioned to deliver this message. Luke's sequel, the Acts of the Apostles, continues the story, and the rest of the New Testament illustrates it. One of the last of Jesus' teachings in Mark's Gospel is also shared with Matthew and Luke. See Mark 12, Matthew 22, Luke 10. Here there is no controversy. In the temple in Jerusalem, a scholar asks Jesus which commandment is the first of all. In answering the question, Jesus does not single out one of the Ten Commandments. Instead, he summarizes the Ten by quoting passages from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Two commandments rather than ten: love God with all that you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Both dimensions of the commandments, the vertical and the horizontal, are lifted up. Jesus' questioner agrees with him, adding that these are much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Notice that this is said in the temple where the offerings and sacrifices take place. Jesus replies, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This move to simplify the commandments finds its strongest expression in John's Gospel and in the letters that bear his name. In chapter 13, Jesus is having a last meal with his disciples before his arrest, trial, and execution. After washing the disciples' feet, showing that true leadership is service, and sending out the disciple who is going to betray him to the authorities, Jesus says to his followers, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Near the end of this time together, in chapter 15, with the crucifixion looming, Jesus returns to the theme. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." The summary of the commandments, to love God and the neighbor, is about to be embodied as Jesus goes to the cross. And Jesus' followers, now called his friends, are commanded to follow this example of the radical nature of love. If we are tempted to see this condensation and embodiment of the commandments as setting aside what was given to the Israelites as their path to freedom, the letters of Paul provide a sure correction. Two letters in particular, to the Romans and to the Galatians, focus on the relationship between the original covenant with its commandments and the renewal of that covenant given as a gift to all of us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's have a quick look at the letter to the Romans, if you will pardon my very simplified view of a work on which so many great teachers have poured their attention. Evidently, the church in Rome had both Jewish and Gentile members. Paul has not yet been to Rome, but he knows many of the Christians there, and he knows there are problems. One of these is the relationship between those of Jewish and those of Gentile, that is, not Jewish, origins. And the letter is aimed at clarifying and healing this relationship. After beginning on a personal note, acknowledging that he has been called to preach the good news to the Gentiles, he goes directly to the subject of the letter. Here is the transition in chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. As it is written, and now he quotes one of the prophets, the one who is righteous will live by faith. This sets the tone for the entire letter. The message, as far as I can understand it, is this. Everyone is broken. The Gentiles could have known God's way from creation, but they turned away toward idolatry. The Jews received the law, but they have not followed it. Now, Jesus, crucified and risen, as anticipated in the law and by the prophets, has opened for all of us the path towards setting things right. So, he concludes, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. But keeping the commandments is not something we can do on our own. Our brokenness turns the law into a curse for us. We can, by trusting in what Jesus has done for us, live the freedom God promised through the commandments. We are still broken human beings, Jews and Gentiles alike. But now, Paul says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has used the disobedience of Israel as a way to open the promise of freedom to all nations. But, he concludes, the Jews are beloved. For the sake of their ancestors, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The letter goes on to spell out for the Romans, in their particular circumstances, what the path toward freedom looks like. They are to use their individual gifts to serve each other and the community. As in the Gospels, the commandments are radicalized, and the Old Testament is quoted in support. Paul says in chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul concludes by warning against the danger of self-righteousness and the temptation to be judgmental of others. If I have understood this letter rightly, it is a good summary of the way the Ten Commandments remain central in the description of the path Jesus calls his followers to walk, even as the commandments are interpreted in a deep way, one that makes their orientation to freedom unmistakable.
You've been listening to a podcast in our serialization of John Bodicher's book, 10 Steps on Freedom Road, Why the Commandments Are Good News. I'd invite you to consult the show notes, where you'll find a link to the web post for this episode. And on that post, we will be including each of the episodes as they're released so that it's easy for you to go back and pick up one that you may have missed. 10 Steps on Freedom Road, Why the Commandments Are Good News, is easily available through many booksellers, both online and the bricks and mortar sort, and a particularly affordable edition of the book in Kindle format is available through Amazon. Music for this series was provided by Steve Bell. We are grateful to Signpost for their permission to use this music. We're also grateful to John for taking the time to so carefully record these, to Kevin Grummet, Larry Campbell, and Bram Ryan, who did a lot of the background work on this audio, and to you for taking the time to listen, to think, to dig deeper with us in these podcasts. I'm your host, Jamie Howison. Thanks for listening.